Let's get started. Call to worship this morning. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, please. In Sunday school, we were talking about repetition being necessary. So I'm going to repeat something this morning. Focus our hearts and minds in the right direction. People asked us, why are you folks gathered together in this little way in this church every Sunday? A good starting of our answer would be because the majesty of God compels us. He's worth it. Our majestic, holy, infinite, eternal, sovereign God is worth it. Even if there were just two of us here, it would be worth it. We're the last two believers on the face of the earth, we would still hold worship. He's worthy of it. If we met every day of the week, he's worthy of it. If we met twice every day of the week, he's worthy of it. Why? Because church is important. The verses I just want to repeat again today, which we've seen a lot. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is Pentecost, not Pentecostal. This is Pentecost sermon. Peter is identifying his day and age as a perverse generation. And yet, the greatest spiritual revival in the history of the world is taking place then. We're a perverse generation. And there have been many, many perverse generations since those words were uttered. But bear that in mind. If they were perverse, where does that leave us? Is there a stronger word for perverse? Or is it perverse to the 10th exponent? To add those degrees of perverseness? Be saved from this perverse generation, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Baptism follows belief in Jesus Christ. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? To the church. That was the church. That was the first Christian church, the apostolic church. 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It's the church. And doctrine heads that list, characterizing what they were doing. I said it before, repetition is good. I'm going to repeat it again. The two greatest gifts God bestows upon mankind, or can bestow, desires to bestow, graciously bestows. Salvation, number one. To be saved is the greatest gift in the world. I belong to Christ. That sums up my life. I'm a believer in Jesus. Number one, to be saved, truly saved. Heaven is yours. God will own you as his child. His spirit is within you. You are moving forward on the path of faith. You will die and be ushered into his heavenly kingdom. All of that belongs to us. Greatest gift God could ever bestow upon a human being. Second one, a good, theological, biblical, fervent, loving church. Honestly, that's it. I know. The caveat is, every Christian thinks their church is a good one. If that were the case, the American church would be in a different place. Well, Pastor, since you just said everybody says it, how will we know? I said it in my definition. A good theological, biblical church. I'm not going to go corner people and ask them questions about their church, but the truth is, if we can back up our fundamental doctrines and the things we believe in with hundreds and hundreds of clear verses? And other churches really can't, if they're honest? Then there's your difference. But remember, I added in the word fervent. John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. He had the light, the knowledge of God's word, but he had the burning fervency of heart to go with it. You can have all the doctrine and not be a good church. We need to be fervent and loving and active in doing those things that doctrine should produce, fruit. But those are the two greatest gifts. I think the second one's probably undervalued. And if that's the case, then the first one must be undervalued, because if it was valued correctly, people would want to be in the best theological, biblical church they could possibly find. If I was in Geneva 500 years ago, I would have gone to Calvin Church. If I was in Scotland 500 years ago, I would have gone to John Knox's church. If I was in London, I would have gone to Cranmer or Hooper or Rennie's church. If I was in Germany, I would have been in Luther's. Two greatest gifts. Everything outside of that pales in comparison. Two greatest gifts God could ever give man. Salvation and being put in a good church. Now, we said in Sunday school, being in a good church doesn't automatically produce mature, faithful, fruitful believers, but it should. It's not automatic, but it should. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together again in this way, on this Lord's Day, with the knowledge that with your word is central to all that we do, with your blessed Spirit within us, with our desire to acknowledge your majesty and your glory above all else through the truth of your holy word, and hopefully bringing humble, loving, teachable, gentle, united hearts, that this worship service would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be your dearly beloved children in this way. Amen. To focus entirely on that which you have for us. And if you would be pleased to bless us in it, for that we would be truly grateful. Thanking for you for all the good gifts you showered upon us, but especially for saving us through your own only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed.
Amen.
That we would be justified. And Father, for placing us in a biblical church.
Yeah.
May we never squander or misunderstand those two great gifts. Tremendous blessings from on high. Give us a greater estimate of those, we pray. And may we utilize this time wisely, and for that we will be truly grateful. Praising you for it and asking your divine blessing upon it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that we would be able to anyone who asks to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Christians, why are you folks different? Why do you believe what you do? Why do you worship every Sunday? We need to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to be evangelistic. We need to be able to talk about our faith. Fred was saying in Sunday school, the more we get a theological understanding, the more that will carry over into our lives and will be fruitful. We need to know what we're talking about. We need to understand what we believe about God's word and why we believe it. Being in a good church is discipleship. Evangelism takes place after growing to maturity as we move out of here. I mean, it should be going on all the time. It's ongoing. But the more mature a believer is, the better they're going to do in their daily walk, and the more opportunities to serve and to speak on behalf of our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
It should automatically follow. Too many churches today are so focused on evangelism, no discipleship is taking place. And the truth is, most of the people in those churches are probably professing believers. I said professing believers anyways, so it's probably pointless or a moot point. The church gathers to be strengthened in Christ, then we go into our daily lives and we do all the things we're supposed to do outside of these laws.
Oh, yes. Amen.
People usually have that backwards. We make disciples, then we teach them to obey all that God has commanded them to do. Mm-hmm. Disciples have to be strengthened. That's why we gather as a church. So our prayer is, we would become, hate to use the word confident, but workers who need not be ashamed. That we can use God's word correctly and we know what we want to say about our faith. And we know it's biblical. And we can actually quote the Bible when we're talking to others if they want to, where'd you get that? Where did you hear that? Or how can you back that up? We need to be better prepared. That's why I'm trying to give you a better understanding of how to study God's word, so that preparation will be happening to you all the time as you read it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us your holy word. Furthermore, you've placed your blessed Spirit within us, who is to sanctify and guide and enable and strengthen and comfort and gift and teach all that Jesus would have us to know. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, but if we study your word incorrectly, if our doctrine is off, we may be saved, but our practice will not be what it should be. Father, we want to have both. We want to have a good working knowledge of your holy word because we have taken it into our hearts and minds and we walk in that light day by day.
Amen.
And as we understand your word better, we see the world differently and we move through it in a Christ-like fashion to a greater degree. And we utilize our time better and we don't miss opportunities. And when you do give us the chance to speak to others and give a reason for the hope that lies within, we know what we want to say and we know how we want to say it. And we do it because we were once lost.
Amen.
But now have been found.
Yep.
We were blind, now we see.
Yes.
Father, we want to see that gospel have that kind of effect on others as well. It's the greatest power at work in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Give us the ability to wield it correctly, to exemplify it as we move through the world, even if we're not saying a word at that particular moment. May we carry ourselves as servants, as the meek, the gentle, the lowly followers of Jesus Christ, yet confident, because I know whom I have believed.
Amen. Yes.
And I know in whose hands is my salvation.
Yes.
Father, give us that awareness daily, I pray. And as a church, be ever more evangelistic in our daily lives, that we would be doing what you have sent us into this world to do, which is to be ambassadors, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, image bearers of the Lamb of God himself, following in his steps, putting the needs of others first, striving to glorify you in every way possible.
Yep.
Father, we thank you for that blessed gift of life and the ability to know why we are here and what you have called us for. May you continue to further us down that path, we pray, as we continue this morning in your holy word and join together in unity and peace and love in this body of believers. Thanking you for that, may all that continues to take place be unto your greater glory and exaltation. And for that, we will be truly grateful in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer himself. Amen. If you want, you can turn to 2 Timothy, please. I know that's not the verse I gave my wife, but she doesn't know everything. We're going to cover that verse later. 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 4. At the PRC auction, some co-workers of my wife's asked me why I was wearing a Christmas tie. I said, because to me, Halloween isn't a big deal. I'm not a big fan of Halloween. I really don't care. I've already jumped past it. For me, October is Reformation Month. For us at Logan, October is Reformation Month. It started on October 31st in 1517, and we do not lose sight of that. Devoting three sermons to the Reformation is nowhere near enough. Barely even scratching the surface. This is probably my 25th year of doing this, and it still isn't enough. A three-hour lecture. You guys all agreed to stay here till 2, and I just spoke continuously about the Reformation. It still would not be enough. If I was asked by a college to teach church history to graduating college seniors, I would probably devote an entire quarter to the Reformation. That's the topic that's before us. It's tremendously huge. My correspondent, Pin Pal in California, wrote to me the other day and was talking about Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the 19th century, 1800 England. And he said, my goodness, look at what Spurgeon accomplished with no electricity. I wrote back, right, and now go 300 years before Charles Spurgeon and look at what the reformers did in their day and age. There's a lot lacking then besides just electricity. It's a little overwhelming. In the past, when people actually had libraries and books and five stories and shelves everywhere, the Reformation section alone would be tremendous. Just to make sure I was right, I actually checked the other day. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books have been written about the Reformation and the Reformers. It is one of the most written about topics in the history of mankind. It's not just a spiritual revival that affected a lot of things. Western civilization has been affected by the Reformation. Our forefathers, the pilgrims who came here, and ultimately our constitutional writers, came out of that mindset. And the European nations as well, the Reformation changed. Mankind's relationship with the state and society and people around them, it had a huge impact. We're not going to elevate the reformers beyond due measure, but at the same time, I am not about to lose sight of their knowledge, their intelligence, their learning, their sacrifice, their effort, their fruit, and what they actually produced in their day and age. They came out of a thousand-year dark period known as the Middle Ages, where the Holy Roman Catholic Church dominated Europe, and they set a spark, reclaiming true Christianity and biblicality to Europe. They crossed the channel into England and literally formed what we know to be Protestantism. The power of God working through those men accomplished that. It's a huge topic. Fantastically large. And don't miss this point, please. I said it a moment ago when I was talking about what makes a good church. The Reformation was, at its core, a scriptural and theological revival. It wasn't just a bunch of enthusiasm and emotion. People falling slain in the aisle and jumping up and down. That wasn't part of it at all. They reclaimed a scriptural power and the knowledge that God's word gives, theology. The correct understanding of who God is, who man is, the need for salvation, and how that's accomplished. That's literally how it came about. These are scholarly, intelligent men who got a hold of God's word because God got a hold of them. They read it on their knees. They read it reverently. They read it seriously. These are linguists. They could read it in the original Greek and the Hebrew. Luther himself translated the Bible into Germany in the vernacular. They devoted themselves to God's truth as the highest truth in the world that anybody could possibly receive, and that's what sparked them and led to the spirit and power to go and do the things they did.
Amen.
Don't lose sight of that. At its very core, scriptural and theological. The emotion and feeling and spirit and power flowed from that. And that's literally how the Third Great Awakening started and the Second Great Awakening as well. It starts with a return to what does God's word have to say?
Amen.
And what is it saying to us, and how should that affect me?
Amen.
Anybody can stir up a crowd for any reason. That's not the point. Should this move us? Yes. But if we're being moved that isn't something doctrinal and scriptural, then what's the point? Zeal without knowledge is dangerous, and we don't want to be in that camp.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
And they wholeheartedly, in discovering God's word and the truth within it, fell on their faces literally before the majesty of God. And that literally is the truth behind it. Mm-hmm. You want to know why those men were used in such a powerful manner by the Holy Spirit? Because they recognized God's sovereignty and majesty above all else, and they humbled themselves and reverenced him to a great degree, all that was within him. That's what led those men to sacrifice so greatly that we could be sitting here today as Protestant believers.
Amen.
The majesty of God. That's why I started last week with his sovereignty, his total absolute sovereignty. Anybody who sees that in the Bible, we saw it this morning. Ezekiel 17. Nancy saw it in Jeremiah somewhere this week. It's everywhere. The majesty of God is overwhelming.
Oh, yes.
You place that in the heart of mankind who's been regenerated, that fuels everything else. That's why I said we would meet here anyways. John and Bonnie have been driving from Troutdale to this church for over 2 decades, more than once a week. And it's not just because we're best friends. Why do you make that drive all the time, John?
Because I love to worship. I love to grow in God's word. I love to serve. I love to give God, my Lord, my Savior, all the glory. Everything I owe is due to him. I want to give him my all.
Everything we owe due to him. John, how many, we don't want to, obviously, John and I aren't going to slander it in the church. How many churches, or areas or regions where churches are, do you pass through and get here? How many, if you turned off the way before getting here, could you run into a church?
Oh, many.
They've been coming here all these years. By my side all these years. Because the truth that we found in here together, that's why. That's what fuels us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. People miss this too. It's amazing that they do, but they do. They hear the word revival just like joy, and they've already mystified it in their mind. They're looking for the wrong things. A lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, people active and jumping about. Folks, for one, if you know anything about John Calvin, none of that describes it. Retiring, quiet, introspective, studious. Could he preach with great power and authority? Yes. And he was a small, frail man. But the activity, did he accomplish a lot? A ton. It's almost overwhelming. If it was overwhelming for my pen pal to think about what Spurgeon did, Calvin in the 1500s and what he accomplished is, he may be the most prolific author in all of church history. Augustine is in that rank, and he's 1,000 years before John. So put that together in your head. People miss the point of what the reformers did. John with an H, not the one in front of me, obviously. 2 Timothy 4, John wasn't born yet. Would have been nice, though, to have been there at that time, wouldn't it? John and I would have been trekking over the Alps to Geneva. Caught in a snowy pass, and we never make it. No one hears about us again. But we would have tried, and that's the point. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Those are scary words just to start. You're young Timothy, and you're receiving this letter from Paul, and that's what Paul said to you. Preach the word, exclamation point. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your holy word. We thank you that we can have it in a very good translation in its entirety right in front of us. That it's near at hand throughout our daily lives. We can carry pocket Bibles. We can keep a Bible in our car. We can memorize it, hide in our hearts, and talk with our friends as we're along the way. We can study it all the time, and we can read so many good books that have been written about it. Father, may we never take it for granted. May we not mishandle it, misuse it, misappropriate, add anything to it, take anything from it. We want your unadulterated, pure, holy word to overflow us, fill us, mold us, shape us.
Amen.
Because Christ himself said the truth will set us free.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for these moments together. May you bless us in them. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the word of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
Recognize, and remember, Paul sat down and wrote a letter to Timothy. He didn't put chapter headings. He didn't even divide it into chapters. He didn't put scriptural numbers in for verses. This follows one of the most, if I asked, give me the greatest verse about the Bible or scripture and its divinity in the word of God, you would quote, all scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped or complete for every good work. It's right there in verse 16 of chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul is following that declaration of God's word being inspired. It's what the reformers recovered. Preach the word. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach this truth.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That was his command to Timothy. Not study some worldly model and ask your neighbors what they want in the church and then provide it. Preach God's truth powerfully. In fact, he throws in the words, rebuke, exhort. Folks, people don't like those words. But it demonstrates they're hard of hearing and they're slow to learn. And he needs to be ready in season and out of season. Obstacles, hindrances, aggravations. The pastor, preacher needs to be ready to preach God's truth at all the time. Whether a lot of people are flocking to it and they're receiving it and they're responding to it, or they seem dead and unmoved and unconscious of it, whatever the case might be. Preach God's truth. That's what the reformers did. That's what the revival was about. Great, doctrinal, solid, biblical, God-glorifying, man-debasing sermons. That's how they did it. How do you think it happened? People get confused. We became Protestants. They stood up against the Catholic Church. They shook their fist at them. They broke off. Right. That takes a lot. They did it with preaching. There is actually a pulpit in Germany, in Wittenberg, where Luther preached. The story by tradition is, I don't know how far I'm going to believe it, but he was a robust and could be a very fiery orator. He literally beat the thing in the shards. They've got the fragments of the pulpit. And I'm not saying that was him all the time, but he was up against a lot. They preached God's truth. Calvin preached every day of the week and twice or three times on Sundays. They preached all the time. They preached and they wrote. They preached and they wrote. They preached and they wrote. They taught. They discipled. They traveled about. They corresponded. That's how the revival happened. They took God's truth and they spoke it with as much power and fervency as they could, and the Spirit used it to move people.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
They did it with preaching. I've got sermons from Luther and Calvin and Knox and Beza's book on Calvin. And the English reformers and what they had to say. And I've read them. They were great preachers. They were powerful preachers. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is one of the greatest ones ever preached.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching today has become something far different than what it was then. And what Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy. But these men were great preachers of God's word. Don't ever miss that point. They literally, and they were pastoral at heart. They wanted to bring people to the truth of God's word. They wanted to give the people God's word. And they wanted to strengthen them in God's word so they could be disciple makers. And they wanted to get them out from underneath the superstition and all the falsehood of the Catholic Church. And that's literally what they did. Their goal was to reform, which is why they were called reformers, but they ended up completely breaking off. Luther got excommunicated, and they established their own churches, what we know to be Protestants. But don't miss the fact that they were great preachers. I mentioned that I've got a lot of sermons in my library. I've got a lot of books in my library. One of them I received 25 years ago, here. It's called Whatever Happened to the Reformation. And even then, 25 years ago, it was too late. American church has completely forgotten about the reformers. Not only what they actually did, why we're all Protestants, but they've left their doctrine on the side of the road. And that's a shame. Because what those men believed, as I said last week, was the same things that Augustine was preaching, who had an entire era named after him, one of the greatest Christians in church history, and he was teaching what the Apostle Paul had taught, who was teaching what Christ had taught. That's why we're Reformed in our doctrinal understanding of the doctrines of grace. Because these men were not coming up with something new. They weren't originating this. They were reclaiming the powerful truths of God's sovereign grace from his own word. It had been dormant and buried for nearly 1,000 years. Wycliffe tried to raise it back up, and they killed him in England for it in the 1300s. Because it challenged their position. They were preachers of God's truth at heart. That's literally what they did. That's what fueled the Reformation. That book, Whatever Happened to the Reformation, is exactly what it's entitled. Why has America lost sight of what those great men did? We're Protestants because of them. It saddens me that so many pastors today don't do a thing about the Reformation in October. One of the men who authored that book was at a pastoral gathering, and he thought them being pastors, they would understand these things. And he was talking about Luther, Martin Luther, and he made a comment about Bondage of the Will, which is Luther's great book about how enslaved man is to sin. And afterwards, all these pastors got around him. They wanted to know about the book written by Martin Luther King Jr. about some slave named Will who was in bondage. They didn't even know who Luther was. He couldn't believe it. Folks, it was even worse in my day and age. And that was 25 years ago. Somehow or other, and I know exactly how, we have lost sight of what the reformers did. But the saddest truth is we don't, as a church, agree with their doctrine, which is a shame because it's biblical and thorough. And I know I'm one little voice crying in the wilderness, no reference to John the Baptist at all. But there are a few more out there. But if churches like ours, who recognize what the reformers did and what they taught, if we continue to become extinct and die out, where's our nation going to be? Give that some thought, please. There's a reason we're here. And I believe we can do even better than we're doing. In fact, I'll answer this because people have asked. I've been here for a while now. Jeff, why are you still here? Why don't you go to a bigger church? You can preach at a bigger church. Two reasons. One, my hearing, or lack thereof. I would have a tough time in a larger group. I don't do well in big settings because my hearing is so poor, even with hearing aids. So in my mind, I already figured God is going to send me to a smaller group. A bigger group is too much for me. Too much sound, I can't track things, too many people. So my hearing alone dictates I need to be in a small group. And then my doctrine is Reformed. It doesn't match the average Christian today. So the bigger churches are completely different, and their worship style is different, and I wouldn't last there very long. That's why I'm here. Does that make sense? People ask, why are you still there? Same reasons. Same reasons. People don't really want to be preached to anymore. That's why we read 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Doctrine's not important to Christians anymore. They don't really care what the Bible has to say. You give 100 verses, they're not even moved by it. Subjectivism, what they feel, what they want, how they respond to it, they heap up for themselves teachers that will give them the kind of things they want to hear. Stories, jokes, anecdotes, whatever the case may be. I'm not saying it's all churches, but it seems to be a pattern. And it's not a good one. That's why he's charging Timothy with this. Paul made disciples because he couldn't clone himself. It's what every pastor or preacher, that's why he teaches. He wants others to follow in line, go with him. That's the whole point. I mean, come on, if Luther and Calvin could have cloned themselves, they would have set the entire world on fire. That's not the way God works. That's why they teach and preach. I know that's a lot to be said about preaching, but folks, there needs to be a reclamation in our country of just biblical preaching. You ask someone what church worship is, you know what their first response is? The music. They can't even define it correctly. We're worshiping God right now. This is the key point of our service together, is me proclaiming God's truth so all of us can receive it together and be on the same page. This is the focal point. That's why it comes last. God's asked me many times, and there's a reason for it, to preach first. Maybe sometime I will. Do you realize, and I'm not denigrating the other aspects, there's a reason why some of the Puritans preach for 2 or 3 hours. They only get one shot or two shots a week, these people. And we need God's truth to be everything that we've been called to be. And most people don't do very well reading the Bible at home by themselves.
You do need that.
Christ ascended on high, and he gave a gift to men. You know what he gave? He gave pastors and teachers to the church.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And those pastors and teachers need to take it seriously. So please, if you remember anything from this morning, 10%, let it be this. The Reformation was the second greatest spiritual revival in the history of the world.
Well, yeah.
In other words, God used those men to do that. Therefore, their doctrine must be right. Stop attacking them. Get it back from the curb. Embrace it. Find it all over the Bible. And then live it. That's how that happened. It was theological and scriptural to start. And at the core, they were preachers. Preachers and teachers of God's truth. Yes, Martin Luther wrote that hymn. And they maybe sang two songs, like we do. And then he preached for 2 hours. That was church. And that was how the Reformation took place. Please don't lose sight of that. Now we can go to 2 Peter, please. I almost brought one of my books in and just read one of their sermons. He said, today I'm just going to read you a sermon from Martin Luther, or a sermon from Calvin, or a sermon from Knox. Would it be better than mine? By miles. But I could do that every week. I bring in Spurgeon's, or bring in Lloyd-Jones, or McShane. The reason God has individual pastors in churches, if they're God called, is because he actually knows his people and can interact with them. I could find great sermons to preach you, but it's not going to come across the same. But I'm reading them anyways. But I almost did that, just so you could hear their words and realize, wow, these men were knowledgeable, they were fervent, they were doctrinally astute, they were expositional, they expounded scripture correctly, they used a ton of verses, and at the heart of it, they were pastoral. They loved people and wanted to see them reclaimed by the power of God, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Everybody misses all of that. They get a caricature of the Reformation. They forget that these were real living men who felt to 110% of their being that what they were doing was biblical and correct. And obviously it was, because look how God used them. I said 2 Peter, right?
No.
John mentioned in Wednesday night the solas of the Reformation. And we're not going to get into that in depth here. But there's a reason that they're there. Justification by faith was the great overarching doctrine of the Reformation. Saved by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Because the Catholic Church had brought in so much other junk that had to be done in order to be saved. Or if it's already happened to you when you were an infant and from then on, you were in the church and you were fine and you're going to heaven. All that falsehood. Justification by faith. But they surrounded it with all the other great truths they reclaimed. So when I talk about the solas, which is a Latin word which means alone, sola scriptura means scripture alone. Sola fide means faith alone. Sola gratia means grace alone. Sola Christus means Christ alone. They knew Latin. They were educated men. So here's what it is. Scripture alone was their first point. They started with the Bible. That's what I said, right? They recovered God's word, and God fed them His truth, and it inspired them, and they preached it. But it started with God's truth. Scripture alone, nothing else. No papal decrees. Nothing some bishop said, or what the church's stance is. God's truth and nothing else. They were adamant about that.
Amen.
Well-read men, very educated. But the Bible for them was the pinnacle. They read that above all else. Scripture alone, faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves, nothing else. The finished work of Christ on our behalf, that's it. They were adamant.
Amen.
Catholic Church hated them for it. Then they added in grace alone, and people would say, why? We'll say that in a moment. It's not redundant. Christ alone, because they'd added in so much in the dominating church of that day and age around Christ that He literally got lost in all that mess. And then ultimately God's glory alone, which is what we stand on.
Mm-hmm.
Our doctrine is understood to be correct because it's everywhere in God's word and it glorifies God above all else.
Amen.
It doesn't glorify man one iota. God's glory alone. What I want to talk about just for our remaining moments is grace. It's not redundant. You said, well, by faith alone. Right, by grace you're saved through faith. Right, grace is the gift of faith and the gift of salvation you're believing in the first place. We saw it when I read through Ephesians last week. The gospel was God's eternal will and His own sovereign purpose to give to the world and then His Spirit to enliven hearts to believe it. It was all gratuitous. You can't earn it. The entire gift of salvation, God did not have to give to the world. Does it make sense coming from His nature? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But so does the wrath that He's going to pour out on all unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
And the holy justice to put His Son on the cross and crucify Him mercilessly. All of His attributes. But yes, is it gracious for God to give? Of course it is. But the truth is, we don't merit it in even the smallest degree.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the Reformers found it and were adamant about it. God's grace is everything. Paul, if you read Paul, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, the grace of God in me.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing, I don't want to take away from the Reformers. We're not going to elevate them beyond measure, but I'm not about to take away their effort, their sacrifice, their devotion, their study. Calvin slept 4 hours a night and only ate one meal a day. The rest of his time was devoted to being a pastor and a preacher and the head of the Reformation from where he was at.
Wow.
And he was a thin, sickly man. He had a ton of ailments. Totally devoted himself to God. John Knox traveled from Scotland to Geneva just to sit at Calvin's feet. And everybody went through Luther's house if they were in Germany. His wife, Catherine von Bora, got up every morning at like 4 a.m. in the dark, picture the 1500s, and started preparing food for all the people that were going to show up to talk to her husband. People were constantly coming to the great reformer's home when he wasn't in hiding in a castle or excommunicated somewhere. We're saved by grace.
Amen.
Don't ever miss that point. If you're a believer today, it's because God graciously chose you, not rubber stamped, you choosing him. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says to his apostles. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will not be cast out. Christ said it again and again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. You were graciously chosen from before the foundation of the world. You were graciously given to Christ. Christ redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit enlivened you.
Amen.
Now you say, okay, powerful truth. Right, it's a good place to start. But as words we were talking about, like joy and sovereignty, in other words, get misdefined, majesty, grace is misdefined or misunderstood. They think, well, if it's a free gift, I also have the right to reject it. Really? God, as the sovereign God of the universe, who does whatever he pleases, doesn't have the ability to change your heart and gently turn you in love towards his Son and shine his light upon you? You telling me you're going to reject that?
Yep.
So bear that in mind. People come up with anything to fight against these truths. There's more to grace than that. And I've already said a mouthful. I mean, aside from that, we wouldn't be saved. But there's more than that. And these are the verses I want you to see. We'll end with this. 2 Peter 3:18. You know, we've talked about someone's final words, your deathbed words. Peter's final words to the church: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen.
Yep.
With John playing the music behind us singing Amen. Folks, if grace is the gift of salvation, how do you grow in it? We're already justified. Paul, when he had the thorn in his side and prayed to God, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness.
Okay.
Paul was already saved. Paul was already the great apostle at that time, and God said, my grace is still sufficient for you. Grace is not just something that gives you a gift. Another verse I could quote. We come with confidence or boldness to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I'll give you a truth that most people seem to miss. And if you're paying attention, I usually put it in my prayers. Lord, by your grace and spirit, may we do what your word has given us to do this day. May your grace guide us as we go from this place. It's a living dynamic. It's a spiritual force within you. It's the spiritual enablement to do what God's word has given us to do. It's a gift that keeps on giving.
Oh, yeah.
It's got two parts. Grace gave the gift of salvation. Once we're justified, we're saved. But that's not it. Grace is also within you. And when you find God's truth and you endeavor to do it, that grace will enable you to do so.
Mm-hmm.
By God's grace do I stand, Paul. Or not I, but the grace of God in me, Paul.
Amen.
We are to grow, and look how he put them both together. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at that. The truth is, he could have bracketed knowledge with grace. Grace is what gave us the ability to know about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to grow in our understanding and knowledge of the Christian life. But how do we do that? Grace could bracket it. Grace is the one that helps us do it. Through the power of the Spirit, as we devote ourselves to the Word and to hearing God's Word taught and preached. Grace is active in us. It's not mystical. Don't get carried away. But it is. It's a dynamic or a force or a movement or a spiritual enablement that the Spirit grants to us to do what God has called us to do when we're regenerated alive and responding to his truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for a believer going off half-cocked and running down a wrong channel, following false doctrine, that's not by grace, no matter what they think they accomplish. Grace is only going to move according to the truth. Recognize what he says, grow in grace and knowledge. As you grow in knowledge, grow in the grace that helps you apply and utilize that knowledge.
Amen.
And some of it may simply be sitting still and receiving bad news correctly. Hearing about a calamity correctly. Hearing about something chaotic or disparaging or discouraging correctly. Being sideblinded by something. The grace to receive it and automatically bring into your mind the verses that help you categorize it and respond as you should. Grace. God's grace. So don't ever lose sight of that. When I say that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that active grace within a believer, that's part of it. It's a huge part. That's why I say again, I'm often saying, Lord, by your grace and spirit, because those two work in combination, utilize us, move us, draw us, further us, grow us, shape us. The reformers were actuated by that grace, obviously. Or they never would have accomplished what they did. It is incredible when you think about what they accomplished in that day and age. It's one thing to say Spurgeon had no electricity. Go back 300 years before him and picture their lives. Picture Catherine von Bor, who was a nun before Luther got her out of the convent and married her. Picture her getting up early and doing that every day in that day and age. And they had a passel of kids. Had a whole bunch of children. And you throw in there the grinding of the grain and the milking of the cow and the gathering of the eggs and all of it. And the gathering of wood for the fire and so on and so forth. I mean, these are the 1500s. That's how they lived. I will end there now, but that's what I really wanted you to see. The reformers were powerful preachers. And the doctrines they reclaimed flowed out of God's word, and one of them was grace. They acknowledged that they, John said it earlier, perfectly. Everything I owe to them.
Oh, amen.
So I didn't add to it. He said exactly what I thought he was going to say. I know John. His answer was perfect. So I asked him to do it. Folks, when you stop and ask yourselves, as you read God's word and as you see it everywhere, wow, the reformers were right, Jeff's correct, Paul was obviously right, Christ was correct, grace is powerful, grace is everything, God gave us this gift. The obvious question we now ask ourselves is, what are we doing with it? If the two greatest gifts are I'm saved and I'm in a good biblical church, now the follow-up is, by God's grace, what am I doing with those two great gifts? Let us stop with that. Let's please rise. And since we were talking about grace, let's open a 202 and sing the first stanza of Amazing Grace, written by a man who had the same theology as the Reformers, no surprise. But who lived in the 1700s and early 1800s in England. John Newton.
Father in heaven, as we come once again with our knees and our hearts bowed down before you. Receive from your scripture. If it weren't by the grace of our Lord, we would have no hope. I pray, Lord, that each one of us take each one of these words we heard this morning to heart. And have a true desire to become deeper, richer, more knowledgeable saints, applying your word daily in our lives, that we may reach out with that beautiful message of the gospel that gives hope. So, Lord, as we praise you and give you glory and thanks for all that you've done for us, have your hand upon us as we leave this place.
Amen.
Keep us in your word, keep us from sin, and bring us back together once again in a few short days to again worship in unity, collectively as one body,
to praise and honor our Lord. We say these things in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.